Well, good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name and open your word and see what you have to say to us as we read what you said to the church in Sardis and the application there for other churches and for us individually. And so may we receive from you today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have any of you ever heard of the Midas touch, King Midas? Mm-hmm. Have any of you ever heard of a thief in the night? Mm-hmm. Those are both phrases that would apply to this city. Actually, it's really two cities. It's one at the foot and one on the top of a 1,500-foot small plateau referred to as Sardis. And they had a king, Croesus, who was known to be the richest man in the world for a period of time, and Sardis was the seat of the greatest riches in the world at one time. And so we see here a letter to Sardis some years later, and basically we have a dead church is what Sardis is all about. It's a church that had a great reputation but was now dead. And it causes us to think a little bit about other churches we might know of, about maybe our own church to a degree, because this is true for every church, and then for us individually. We will be talking about white robes. We will be talking about, Jesus says, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So I wanted to just begin today by singing this familiar song. It's on page 3 of your notes in the center column, White as Snow, White as Snow. So let's sing that together to begin, if you would. White as snow, white as snow, though my sins were as scarlet, Lord, I know, Lord, I know, that I'm clean and forgiven through the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love, through faith in you I know that I can be white as snow. As I mentioned to you earlier, that's going to be one of my first questions in heaven. Lord, how does your red blood make me white? But that's the way it is, isn't it? But white stands for purity, and so we can see how his pure, precious blood does cleanse us from all sin, and instead of a red-stained life of sin, we are white, pure in his righteousness. Well, let's read the first 6 verses of chapter 3 of Revelation. This is the 5th letter we'll be looking at of the 7. And this is to the dead church in Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I really like this letter because I think it has such great application for each of us in a very real sense. As we get into this letter, there's a few questions I have on page 4, which may stimulate your thinking a little bit, probably confuse you more than stimulation, but, you know, anything to keep you awake would be worthwhile. Question 1, Jesus says to all 7 churches, I know your works. Who is the only one who really knows what your works or what your ministries are? It is only the Lord, isn't it?
Amen.
Now, Sardis had a great reputation, but Jesus said, your works are not perfect. And so we need to be aware of how he looks at our works, I would think, and not really be looking at what the praises of man are or what men think, but what does the Lord think? Question number two, is there such a thing as having the spiritual gift of knowing the motives, the thoughts, and intents of your heart or of my heart? No way. So if you think you have that spiritual gift, that you can go about criticizing other people's motives and intents of their hearts, don't do it, because you're wrong. You don't have that gift. There isn't such a gift. But some of us act as if we had it. Oh, I've got that gift of discernment. And you've got to change your ways there, you know, or whatever. So we see that to a degree here with as we see what their imperfect works are. Question three, do you ever find yourself bragging about spiritual things you did in the past? Mr. Sardis, welcome front and center. Next question, what is your reputation among men? Is the Lord interested in your reputation that man has for you, or is he interested in the truth of your character? The question was actually asked in the context of Sardis, which had a great reputation, but the Lord said no.
Yeah.
You're living in the past. You're dying. You're spiritually decaying. And even though people think you're great, you're not. But so that's the context. But reputation is very important to leave a good witness, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And we don't want to live in such a way that we push people away from the Lord. We want to live in such a way that draw them to the Lord. What does it mean to be watchful? Well, we'll look at a number of instances of that, and I think I know that you know what it means to be watchful, be alert, be vigilant. Question six, do you ever find yourself ever needing to remember how you have seen and heard the Word of God? I think we all need to be reminded, don't we? We see remember here often in these letters. Question seven, spiritually, are you holding fast to the Word of God, or are you walking loosely? Well, see, in three out of the seven churches, they're exhorted to hold fast, and we'll look at that a little bit more. Question eight, in the Bible is the command, repent, given to unbelievers only. Obviously, we just got done with the letter to the church in Ephesus. That was to believers, and they were told twice to repent, not because they were positively doing the wrong things, but they were not doing the things they should, and that was loving the Lord. That was to the believers. Verse 4 says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What does that mean? Yes. And maybe when we're done today, you can answer that question more fully, or else you can just say, get me a new teacher, you know. Question 10. In Luke 10:20, now this is where the 70 have been sent out. They came back and they said, oh, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and man, the demons bow down to us. Oh, wow, aren't we great? And what did the Lord say they should rejoice in? Exactly. Number 11, if your name is not found in the book of life, what does Revelation 20:15 say will happen to you?
Throw in the lake of fire.
Amen. Number 12, regarding blotting out, do you think everyone's name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world? Okay, well, hold your answer and we'll see. Very good. You get an A for that, or at least a strong B. All right. Sardis, a little bit more about Sardis. I mentioned a little bit about it, but it was known as the richest city in the world for a time. King Croesus was thought to be King Midas. Anything he touched turned to gold. Its primary revenue was coming from trade. It was really sitting on the center of five different trade routes, which was very active until Constantine got involved, and Istanbul or Constantinople became more of an important center, and then some of these trade routes changed, and then it suffered. But at this time, when Jesus is writing, and keep in mind, this is around 90, 95, first century, So maybe it's 65 years after the crucifixion. So this church can't be more than 30. These churches that we're writing about, these seven churches, can't be more than 30, 35 years old. So these are, relatively speaking, pretty young churches. But here we see this church is already referred to by the Lord as being dead. That's a fairly short life, isn't it, in a sense? So Sardis, about midway between Philadelphia and Smyrna and then Thyatira. All of these places aren't that far apart, really. And it was known, really, for a woolen center. It was known for a trade center. It had great natural barriers in that the city built on the spire or spike or 1,500-foot protrusion comes up with almost vertical walls. And so it was easy to defend. And they were under the opinion nobody could ever take it. Well, about the time Cyrus, and you remember Cyrus from Sunday night study in Daniel, where Cyrus was mentioned in Isaiah 150 years before he was born, that he would be giving a decree for Israel to come back and rebuild Jerusalem. This same Cyrus, as he had conquered the Medes and the Persians, had conquered the Babylonians, was the power, becoming the world power. And one of the thorns in his flesh was Sardis, because Sardis was an impregnable fortress here over in western Turkey that was ruling that whole area and very rich. So he began moving more toward the west in his aggression of capturing things. So this guy, Croatius, he gets this bright idea. I guess it was bright, he thought anyway. He'd go to the oracles in Delphi in Greece and find out whether he should leave Sardis and go attack this guy, Cyrus. And he was told by the oracles that a great empire is about to fall. So he took that to mean that Persia was going to fall, but he got his signals wrong, as we'll find out. So he takes his army and he meets Cyrus in the eastern area over there, and he got soundly defeated. So he came back with his tail between his legs, went back upon his fortress up there, and was going to just, I don't know what he was going to do, but anyway, he was going to be happy ever after, I guess. And Cyrus sent part of his army through the mountains of Turkey, and so they observed the fortress up there. And while they were watching, apparently, one of the guards who was sitting on the wall, his helmet fell off and fell down a ways, and he jumped down and ran down these steps that were carved in the ravine there. And so they saw that. So they said, oh, there's steps up there, you know. So they waited till night, and they went up the ravine, and they went over the wall of the city, and there wasn't a watchman there. So that was one of these thief in the nights. They were conquered at night as a surprise, and there was no watchfulness there. You go forward about 330 years, and the same thing happened with this Roman guy, Antiochus. And Antiochus took the, Greek. Antiochus was one of the generals that survived Alexander the Great, right? So he took the city about 218 A.D., the same way, at night. Again, he gets up there. They're so confident that they're safe, they have no watchman out. So the city was taken twice, and then the Romans later took it the third time, and again, there were no watchmen there. So Sardis now is a great example of not watching, right? And so Jesus is saying, be watchful. Also, he's using the term thief in the night, which would have great resonance with Sardis, because that's the terms that really fit them. So it's kind of interesting. Sardis had a double temple, one of the few double temples in the world where they had, it was for Artemis and another god, and so there was the sexual stuff going on there as well, and the idol worship where we have everywhere, that is not unusual, but it was there. And the church, though, was thought to be a good church. It was thought to be a good church. And so now in verse 1, we see it's unmistakably a Jesus Christ writing. We know that anyway, but it says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, in chapter 1 of Revelation, you know, every time we get into one of these letters, Jesus will quote something that was given to us in chapter 1, and this was given in chapter 1, that he has the seven spirits of God, and he is in the center of the seven stars. And so this is a very clear indication that it is Jesus writing this letter, and he's writing now to the church in Sardis, as it very specifically says. And the very first thing he says, I know your works. Now, we know in all seven letters that is mentioned. Jesus always knows their works, and so if he knows their works, does he not know our works? Yes, he does. Other people may not know your works, but he knows your works. He knows the motives behind your works, where other people really only see you and they don't know what your motives are. As I mentioned earlier, some people have the spiritual gift, they think, of knowing motives, but Jeremiah says what? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yeah. We can't know. I mean, Socrates or whoever, one of those guys back there said, know thyself. We can't. The Bible says you can't know yourself. But God knows you. He knows the heart. He tests the mind, right? And so here he's saying, I know your works, that you have a name. Ooh, you got a big name. Oh, that's great. But you got a name that you're alive. That goes together. Then he says, but you are what? You're dead. Now, we have mentioned before, these letters to the churches have at least four prophecy levels in them. One is to the church at the city at the time where the letter was written. And, of course, this is Sardis, as I mentioned, around 90-95 A.D. Then the second general level would be the period in church history, when this particular church would be indicative of that. Last week we were with the Orthodox Church, if you remember, and those who are Protestants tend to look down on the church in Thyatira and say, oh, those Catholics, they are a bunch of losers. Look at all the Babylonian religion they've got in there and all of this and that, as well as with the Church of Pergamos. Well, now today we pretty much have the Protestant Reformation here in this one. So there's enough problems in the church history to go around for everybody. And the Protestants had a good name. The Reformation period was a good thing. And Luther made it very clear that our salvation is based on faith and not on works. Wonderful. But he didn't really separate from the Babylonian church. We really didn't go back to the apostolic church. Things such as infant baptism were encouraged and brought in. The eschatology aspect of the Protestant Reformation was all off base. You go to Protestant churches today, you won't see anybody looking for the second coming of Christ, right? Most of them are what they call amillennial. It's already happened. And I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. We say, oh, it's already happened. Boy, we're in a great thousand-year millennial reign, aren't we? With Christ ruling with a rod of iron? Yeah, sure. But there's a name there, the Protestant Reformation, so... But the Lord says your works are not perfect. And we see here that he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, we're getting close to the end here. Next week we'll have the Church of Philadelphia, which is a good church, a Bible-teaching church, a Bible-believing church, and nothing bad said about it. And then we will finish up with Laodicea. And Laodicea, where is Christ? He's on the outside of the church, knocking to get into the church. So we're just kind of going, stepping down here a ways, because we've had a compromising church in Pergamos. We had a corrupt church in last week in Thyatira. This week we have a dead church in Sardis. And then the last one will be the church where Jesus is outside looking in. So what is the first exhortation? The first exhortation is to be watchful, be watchful. Well, what does that really mean? Well, it's translated vigilant at some times, and it's used 23 times in the scriptures, in the New Testament. Let's look at, we don't have to turn there, but Matthew 26 is one of the prayers in the garden where Christ told the disciples, watch and pray, lest ye fall into temptation, right? Mm-hmm. So that's the word, watch and pray. And so we get a pretty good kind of idea what that really means, don't we? Mark 13, you might look at that just a moment. Mark 13, 35 to 37. This is Jesus saying that no one knows the day nor the hour of his second coming. And in verse 35, we read, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." So there's that term used twice in those two verses. Then Colossians 4, verse 2, it's used again. Colossians 4, verse 2. Here it's translated vigilant. Colossians 4, verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant," or watchful, "in it with thanksgiving." And so there is that term used in Colossians. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, we've got it once again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So there is the same term. And then finally in 1 Peter 5:8, we're talking about Satan here. 1 Peter 5:8, and about being going through trials and difficulties. 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober, be vigilant." That's the word watchful. "Be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So I think we know what that term watchful means, as we have seen it in a number of different scriptures here. And we need to be watchful and recognize the dangers facing us, lest we get overtaken as a thief in the night. And of course, that's referring back to the tendency of the history in Sardis not to be watchful and then therefore to be overtaken. In addition to being watchful, he's saying, strengthen the things that remain. They're ready to die. So you still have a few things, but they're decaying, they're dying. So strengthen them. Well, what does that mean? What does strengthen mean? Another word for that is to establish it. And so as we look at ourselves, we look at our spiritual strength, we look at our ministry, we look at the things as we're going through life. Are we just kind of coasting along loosely and hanging on to what it used to be? Are we strengthening it? Are we establishing it? And so we see this word used 14 times in the New Testament. And one of the times it is in Luke 22:32, that is where Jesus tells the disciples, Satan has asked for me to sift you like wheat. This is on the eve of his arrest before he's crucified. And I love that because Satan has to have that approval to sift like wheat. And Jesus says, but Peter, I prayed for you. Well, that's hallelujah time, isn't it? However, he does not pray that Satan has the hands off of Peter, but he prays, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you return, strengthen. That's the word. When you return, strengthen or establish the brethren. And we see how that prayer is answered because we know on the day of Pentecost, Peter was a spokesman filled with the Spirit, and he's speaking very boldly to those very people he was a few weeks earlier had cowered and denied the Lord in front of. And, of course, we know 3,000 souls were answered that day. There may have been other preaching. We don't know. But the only message we have recorded in Acts chapter 2 there is the sermon of Peter. And it's a great sermon. So it's a great example for us. But that's one example of strengthen the brethren. Then in Romans 1:11, we have that term used again. In Romans 1:11, Paul is longing to visit Rome, and he says in verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be strengthened," or so that you may be established. And so that's something good to keep in mind when you're either visiting or when you're with someone else. Strengthen them, establish them with some spiritual gift, is what Paul is saying here to the Romans. And then in 1 Thessalonians, we have some more references there. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. Paul is saying, "When we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and a minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you," or to strengthen you and encourage you. So the strengthening and encouraging go together there, it would seem, concerning your faith. And so we have that in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, and then on into the same later on in verse 13. the prayer for the church. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that what? He, the Lord, may establish or strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So there is another example of the word strengthen or establish. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16, 17, verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen you or establish you in every good word and work. And then we have in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will what? Strengthen you or establish you and guard you from the evil one. We have another one in James and then another one in Peter, but I think you get the idea of being established or strengthened. And this is what the Lord's exhortation is to the church in Sardis. They're dying, but be watchful and be established or strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Then he goes ahead and he says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, how would the Lord respond to your present and recent works, to your ministry? Would he say, I've not found your works